This morning we have Brother John Trezina, and the subject that he has chosen is the branch.
We will be using Zephaniah, the sixth chapter, in the main this morning on our lesson on the branch. In the 12th verse, we read, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." As a background for our lesson this morning, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai both lived and worked among the first generation of the Israelites that returned to their homeland from their captivity in Babylon. They were the prophets of the restoration. The temple, that is the second temple, was begun by this remnant of Israel, but had to be abandoned for a period of some 15 years. And it was at this time that these two prophets began their work of inspiring the people. We can read of this in the previous book, Haggai 2:4. Yet now be, actually the third verse, "What is left among you that saw this house in his first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." As a result of their tireless efforts, the temple was completed and began to be used for the worship of the people. And there is a lesson here. The exhortation and encouragement to the leaders of the project and to the people shows that the Lord did not always berate them, but gave them encouragement as he saw fit. And the same was and is true of the Lord's people down through the age. When some of his children are weak and lack confidence along certain lines, the Lord will step in and give them the necessary encouragement so that they may overcome their trials or difficulties. Thus the Lord will cultivate in his children the spirit of reliance and confidence in him, just as he did with Israel. In this instance, Israel needed this inspiration, for when the first temple was built, the nation was prosperous and had an extensive population numbering well over 1 million people. Now they had only 50,000 and practically no revenues. In addition to arousing the people to activity and rebuilding the temple, they worked to restore the theocratic spirit and recognition of God, and to rekindle the nation's faith and hope in the true worship of God. And this involved the removal of idolatry from the nation. In this work of restoration, Zerubbabel was the most instrumental in this work, as was the high priest Joshua. These two individuals are mentioned by both Zechariah and Haggai in their writings. Zechariah 3:8 is a companion text to our opening text, Zechariah 6:12. The phraseology is very similar. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and thy fellows, and sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, and behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." You may notice that the high priest Joshua in this prophetic account in Zechariah, he was a type of the Messiah. And both prophets are frequently mentioned in the book of Ezra. The mention of a Messiah is one of the unique features of this book of Zechariah. His prophecies portray not only a victorious and triumphant Savior, but a suffering one as well. Let's now go back and read through this entire account, beginning with the 9th verse, Zechariah 6, 9 to the end. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Haldiah and Tobiah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto them, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. The persons who were of the captivity were probably the ones who had been entrusted with the vessels of gold and silver from the first temple which Cyrus had released to Israel. Now they had the bullion and the silver and gold to be used as the ornaments of the second temple. And they are commanded to take these precious metals to the house of Josiah, who was most likely an artificer. That is, one who was skilled or artistic in the use of metals. And Josiah was to make two crowns, one to be made of silver and the other to be made of gold. Then the crowns were to be placed upon the head of the high priest Joshua. We can see at once that this action on the part of the men of the captivity was symbolic, for it would be impractical for one person to wear two crowns, one over the other, at the same time. And the use of these two precious metals reminds us at once of Malachi 3:3. This is right in the following chapter. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. In this prophecy of Malachi, the sons of Levi represented the antitypical Levites, the spirit-begotten ones. This would include not only the little flock, but the great company, the classes of the gospel age. In this picture, these classes are being purged, being made pure, so that they may be overcomers. In the picture in Zechariah, these two classes, represented by their respective crowns, indicates that since they have been faithful overcomers, they are now ready and prepared to assume their duties in the kingdom. Continuing in Zechariah, we read in the 12th verse that the branch, the antitypical Joshua, our Lord Jesus, was to build a temple. This building of the temple could not refer to the temple being built at that time, for the scriptures indicate that Zerubbabel was its builder. Reference here is being made to the building of the spiritual temple that this temple of Zerubbabel typified. And Jesus, as the branch, fulfilled this prophecy at his first advent when he began to build the antitypical temple. The gospel-age church is this latter house, The followers of the Master composed a spiritual house or temple. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Then again in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" And let's quote one more. Ephesians 2:20-22. Ephesians 2:20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit." And so we find that these, among other scriptures, aptly illustrate the antitype and the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophetic declaration. Jesus began to build his temple at Pentecost, when his faithful followers were begotten of the Holy Spirit. From this time and onward, they were to be known as the sons of God. And so it has been to all who have come into the body of Christ since that time. The figure of the temple is used in respect to the church, and every Christian is indicated as being a part of this temple structure. They become a symbolic stone after they are begotten of the Holy Spirit, just as those who were gathered at Pentecost became stones. The entire church, after they have reached the heavenly condition of glory, honor, and immortality, will be God's temple. It follows that every Christian during their earthly sojourn is a living stone being prepared for that great temple in the future. They are being shaped and made ready for their place in the spiritual temple, just as the limestone blocks from the quarries about Jerusalem were chiseled and fitted into the structure of Solomon's and Zerubbabel's temples respectively. The Apostle Peter understood this picture of the temple as well when the living stones were being called or invited to places in the glorious temple of God. And we read of this in 1 Peter 2:5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You may have noticed in our opening text, Zechariah 8:12, that the word branch was in capital letters. And this is an indication of a title. For a tree to the Hebrews denoted great men and princes of men. The sons of Joseph were all referred to as princes. As trees denoted these great men, so the branches of a tree, or the boughs or sprouts, denoted their offspring. In conformity with this, Christ, as far as his human nature was concerned, is styled as a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. And this is found in Isaiah 11:1. That is, a prince arising from the family of David. Thus a branch is the symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors as branches from a root, or more exactly, as sprouts from a root. From this allegorical picture of trees by the ancients, we can readily see how a branch became a title of the Messiah. In Jeremiah 23:5, we have an expression which uses this term branch. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Getting back to Zechariah, the sixth chapter, the 13th verse, where the prophet repeats the expression, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He then continues, and he shall bear the glory. Other translators use slightly different phrases. Young and the American Standard Bible say honor instead of glory. Moffat reads royal authority. The Septuagint says power. The composite expressions of all the translators actually express the thought of the Hebrew, for Professor Wilson defines it this way. He says, any good quality or endowment for which a person is admired, honored, or celebrated. Renown, glory, power, majesty, beauty is used of God and of the Messiah. End of quote. And this appears to be a term that was generally applied to royalty. In Revelation 5, where the Revelator is describing the opening of the seven seals, we find a reference to Christ being glorified. Let's merely read the 12th verse. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And this glorification occurred at his resurrection. In John 7:29, we read 7th chapter, 29th verse. I'm sorry, it's the 39th verse. 7:39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here it speaks about the Holy Spirit hadn't been given or released to the Lord's followers because he hadn't been glorified. Then in the second chapter of Acts, we are told that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and disciples at Pentecost. And then this would be an indication that our Lord had been glorified. The promise to his followers is that as he overcame and was glorified to share the Father's throne, so they likewise will be glorified and share in his throne. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne. We're still in the sixth chapter of Zechariah, and this is the 13th verse. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne. So here is another aspect of the branch, the Messiah. A rulership along the lines of kings in that day, which consisted of thrones, crowns, kingdoms, and peoples to rule over. And then we find in this terminology, this phrase, that there are many scriptures that confirm this method of rulership in the heavenly kingdom. And perhaps Revelation 3:21 should suffice here. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. There will be several major differences in this rulership as contrasted with earthly kings and their rulership. For it will be a rule of righteousness, a rule of justice and equity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, Isaiah 9:6. At the onset of this rule, it will not be pleasant for those who would be disposed to being rebellious to this new arrangement would no doubt so do. But this rule must begin of necessity as a rule of iron. The psalmist spoke of this, Psalm 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It should be kept in mind that once the kingdom has been inaugurated, that not everybody will be satisfied with its laws and requirements. They will still be imbued with their former evil propensities. The rules of the kingdom will be more exacting than those of the earthly governments which preceded it. Isaiah writes about this rule as well. He writes in Isaiah 28:17. Judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Those who at first were rebellious and resentful of its requirements and standards will gradually see that this iron rule is for the overall good of all the people. They will gradually learn to love this righteousness and the new laws in spite of the severity of the rain. The song of the angels to the shepherds camped in the hills about Bethlehem will be fulfilled. Peace, goodwill toward men. Let's read this text in its entirety. This is a familiar text at this time of the season. Luke 2. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This now brings us to the next portion of our text. In Zechariah 6:13. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Here the Messiah will assume a dual role. He not only will be a king on his throne, but he will be a priest as well. And this dual personage immediately calls our attention to another individual who had such a dual role. And this was Melchizedek. And the account of this individual is found in the 14th chapter of Genesis. We will merely read the 18th verse. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. You may notice that he was not only the king, but he was also a priest. In the Psalms, David alludes to this same event and the dual role of the Messiah in the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then the Apostle Paul in Hebrews provides us with the fact that Melchizedek was a type of the Messiah. After recounting the incident of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:1-4, he reflects in the 17th verse. This is Hebrews 7:17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we can see here that he is quoting the 110th Psalm. In the 5th chapter, verses 8-10, he positively identifies the Messiah as having this dual role in the kingdom arrangement. Isaiah, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You may notice that Paul quotes the Psalm text several times in his analogy of the Israeli priesthood. Paul, throughout these texts of Scripture, is showing that the Aaronic priesthood instituted by Moses could not accomplish the full scope of mediation, for it involved but one nation, Israel. The Aaronic priesthood, with its sacrifices and ceremonies repeated day after day and year after year, could not accomplish God's grand design of completely abolishing sin and sickness and to erase completely every vestige of the Adamic sin. Its sacrifices merely covered or condoned Israel's sins for the year for which it was offered. But God's purposes were larger and broader than this. These priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthoods, continued for nearly 1,500 years after its inception, continuing into the days of Jesus and the apostles. In this 110th Psalm, David explains prophetically the kingly power and authority of the Messiah, and that his priestly office is to be a higher kind than the earthly priesthoods began under Moses. His priestly and kingly offices were to be blended and united into one, and as was that of Melchizedek, who was both a priest as well as a king, as we've seen in the Genesis account. David continues to point out in his psalm that this glorious priest-king would flourish and prosper, and that his reign of righteousness would be successful. And the Apostle Paul, as he engaged this subject repeatedly, made a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and that of Melchizedek. We're back in Hebrews 5th chapter, verses 1-5. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And he reasoned here too, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Here the Aaronic priesthoods is being compared or paralleled with Christ's priesthood. And note the various points being established by the logician Paul. as he reasons with the Hebrews. He points out that Aaron was taken out from among men, and that he was ordained or appointed on behalf of man for their benefit and to serve their nation in things pertaining to God and in their relationship to him. He reemphasizes in the fourth verse that no man taketh this honor unto himself, this honor of the office of priest. And we recall the challenge which was made of Aaron's priesthood and how God indicated his choice by making Aaron's rod to bud with almond buds while the other rods remained as they were. And here God was showing his selection of the priestly line. We might add in connection with the almond that in the Hebrew it has the meaning of selection or choosing. Thus the Lord placed a double approval on Aaron's selection. Now Paul begins to compare Christ's office as priest with that of Aaron. For the Jews found it difficult to understand how Jesus could in any sense of the word be associated with the Jewish priesthood. For God had confirmed that the priestly line would be of the family of Amram and of the tribe of Levi. Jesus did not belong to this tribe, but he was of the tribe of Judah. Neither did any of his apostles belong to this tribe of Levi. In this connection between Jesus and Aaron, Paul points out that Christ was called or appointed to this position, and that the special beginning occurred at Jordan when he was baptized. Here he was begotten to a new nature, the new spiritual nature, the divine nature. And he proceeds to show that as the antitypical high priest, Jesus had offered up himself as the antitypical bullock, offering up himself for sin as a sin offering. And so by doing, and that sacrifice having been accepted by the Heavenly Father, he ascended up on high and thus entered into the antitypical Holy of Holies. And there he appeared on our behalf, on behalf of this church, who are the antitypical Levites, the antitypical underpriest. In Hebrews 5:6, Paul shows how God honored his son by stating that he was a priest forever, but not of the Aaronic order or priesthood, but that he would be made a king forever under the order of Melchizedek. For Aaron had never been a king and was never glorified as was our Lord. Here was to be a new order of priesthood with Jesus after his resurrection as the chief priest or as the high priest in this order of priesthood, a position much higher than that of the Aaronic. And Paul speaks of this in Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle's logic is that the priesthood of Aaron was now about to terminate, and a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was to be instituted to take its place. As in the type, Melchizedek was shown to be a blessing priest and not a sacrificing one as was Aaron. He was empowered by his kingly office to provide these priestly blessings. And Paul proceeds to show some significant fact respecting this new priesthood. He shows that God was changing the priesthood from that of Aaron to that of Melchizedek, and that the latter was to be a greater and more outstanding priesthood. And this is implied in the divine oath, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." And this phrase is found back in the 110th Psalm, verse 4. Paul also indicated that it would come after and supersede the Aaronic priesthood, inasmuch as the prophecy respecting the respecting it came after Aaron's priesthood had already been established. And it was to be a perpetual priesthood, no longer transferred down from generation to generation as was the case of Aaron's. And last, Paul points out that since it was to be a higher and superior priesthood, it would be one that would bless the people, using the dominion and power of the kingdom to back up and assure these blessings. Going back to Zechariah, verse 13, chapter 6, Zechariah concludes by saying, "And the counsel of peace shall be between them both." Other translations read the same, except perhaps Farrar Fenton, who says, "And peaceful counsel will be amongst them." Once again, our Lord fulfilled that role in this prophecy of Zechariah. His ministry here on earth was a ministry of peace. And throughout this ministry, he taught his disciples the lessons of peace. At the very start of his ministry in the Beatitudes, he taught the lesson of peace to the people. Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God." And then the legacy that he left to the church, his last legacy, was the richest legacy that he could bestow. Let's merely read John the 14th chapter, verse 27. John 14, 27. Here he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." His promise of tranquility dwelling in the innermost being and a rest of mind was the peace of God which he himself possessed. And the focal point of that peace which he had was centered by faith in God, faith in his wisdom, his power, his love, and in his promises. And our peace must likewise be orientated in a similar manner and must center in the same attributes of God by faith. One of the titles of our Lord is recorded in Isaiah 9:6, and this title is Prince of Peace. Let's read that. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And this title has had a profound effect upon the world throughout its history of the past 2,000 years. As an example, in reading accounts of the Civil War and of World War I, we notice that the huge armies of both combatants would stop fighting on Christmas Day. And on that day, they would proceed to exchange greetings and their meager gifts. And then on the following day, they would begin their work of destroying each other once again. This title, Prince of Peace, will not be appropriate to Jesus in the full sense of the word. And we are now referring to the outward visible peace until the close of the millennial age. It'll be at that time that he would have completely finished the work of bringing about a full submission of sin and all the negative characteristics associated with the opposites of peace. Having completely put them down, everlasting peace, both inwardly, written on the hearts of all the people, as well as outward peace, will be fully accomplished. That this peace will be everlasting is attested to in Isaiah 9:7. This is the following verse to our 9:6 that we just read. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The prophecy made at the time of the birth of Jesus will likewise be fulfilled, for the great plan of salvation will have fully worked out to completion according to the divine program. We're back in Luke, 2nd chapter, verses 10 through 14. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In Zechariah 6:14, the prophet writes, And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. The crowns, after having been placed on the head of Joshua the high priest, was not to be his own personal property. They were to be preserved in the temple as a memorial of the deputies of Babylon. The antitypical significance of this was that they would be a memorial of the two offices of the branch, as a king and as a priest. The names of the persons in this verse 10 are the same individuals, we might add, as we just read now in the 14th verse. The first and last person named, although having different names, are still the same. Helam stands for Haldiah and Hem for Josiah. The object of depositing the crowns in the temple was not simply to do honor to the liberality of the contributions and the contributors, but to extend the typical significance of the entire proceedings that these men bringing from afar their gifts to the house of God were typical of the ones from heathen lands that would help build the temple of the Lord. And here, within this, we find a obscure prophecy to the effect that the favor of the privilege to build and be a part of the spiritual temple, that this privilege would be taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles. And this is what happened when the favor went first to the Roman soldier Cornelius and then to the Gentiles after Israel had been rejected by the Lord prior to his crucifixion. Verse 15, this is Zechariah 6. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Prophecy concludes with the afar off representing the world of mankind who will have to build. That is, they will have to build their own characters that would be worthy of eternal life. They will receive this eternal life providing they obey the word of the Lord. In Zechariah 8:23, we read a passage that's similar. Here it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." The 10 men are the world's humanity, just as the afar off people in our Zechariah 6 text were. They are the world's humanity who will be attracted to this arrangement of the kingdom by its blessings of peace and health. And as the nations learn of the bountiful provisions for those already assembled in Palestine, they will say, "Come, let us go on up." Well, let's read this text in its entirety. This is Isaiah 2:3. "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." From these scriptures we can see that the millennial blessings will be conferred only upon those who are disposed to being obedient. It will be requisite that both Jews and Gentiles approach the faith and obedience as shown in the life of Father Abraham in order to be Israelites indeed and receive the full blessings of the kingdom arrangements at that time. Under these arrangements, the Lord's blessings will extend from nation to nation until it will encompass the entire world of mankind. In the beginning, we mentioned that the book of Zechariah contained several other prophecies of the Messiah. There are 6 prophecies in all. This includes the one that we have just considered. We will merely cite them. The first is found in Zechariah 3:8 that we read earlier, where the Messiah is designated as both a branch and a servant. Another prophecy shows a king in lowliness, and this is in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem, of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And we find the fulfillment of this in Matthew 21:5 as well as John 12:15. Then in Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, we are given the price of betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver, and its fulfillment is found in Matthew 27:9. And then there is the prophecy of the mourning of the one whom they pierced. This is recorded in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. And the fulfillment is in John 19:37. And then the last is in Zechariah 13:7. And this is the one regarding the smiting of the shepherd and the flock scattering. And its fulfillment is in Matthew 26:31. So we find that the book of Zechariah takes in the whole character and condition of God's covenanted people. It shows their dangers, their discouragements, as well as their rejoicings. It points out their relations with their neighbors, their immediate neighbors, and their influence on the surrounding nations, not only at that time, but future to that time frame. And it extends through the First Advent, through the Gospel Age, and into the Messianic Kingdom to its completion. So may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for your coverage of the branch and bringing to our minds the various scriptures that were associated with our Lord and also with the church. Brother John will lead us in prayer, and then we will have announcements after that.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we approach Thee once again to thank Thee for the privilege we have had of being together to consider a portion of Thy, of the words of the prophets of old. We pray, dear Father, that the prophecy that we have just considered may be an inspiration to us to continue to study more of Thy Word and to ferret out more of Thy lessons, the many lessons that are contained therein. We ask Thy blessing on the further sessions of this meetings this day. We also ask Thy blessing upon all Thy people. Be with those who are isolated, those who are sick or afflicted, or those who have a special need of Thee at this time. We give Thee all the thanks in Jesus' dear name. Amen.